Amen. All right. Well, you can stay standing. Many of you already have, which is awesome. I feel like we're kind of getting into the rhythm of that. So we stand for the reading of God's Word, just like we did in the Psalms. Whenever we, before we preach, we read the Word of God. And I heard a pastor say this one time, and I thought it was just really helpful. Like, there's one perfect part of the service, of the sermon, and it's the reading of the Word. The Word is inerrant, breathed out by God, profitable for all of life and godliness. And so if you're going to pay attention to anything today, like intently pay attention to the next 3 seconds, which is about how long our verse lasts today. And I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to pray, and we'll get started. So we're in the book of Mark. Book of Mark, chapter 1. If you have a Bible, you can flip there. And we will be in verse 1 today. So the book of Mark, chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is the word of the Lord. All right, I'll pray for us. Father, we love you and we trust you and we pray. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would take this one verse, this singular short verse, and God, you would just explode our hearts with affections and love for you today. God, I need you. I need your grace. I need your spirit. I need the work of the cross. I need the resurrection. I know every person in the room does. God, we were created for you to enjoy you and know you and love you. And so, Holy Spirit, by your power, would you make that happen in us today? We love you. We trust you. We pray that your name would be kept holy in all things. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you can be seated. So welcome. Welcome to Redemption Hill. Again, my name is Brad. I'm one of the pastors at the church here. I'll say this again, and then we'll say it again at the end of the service one more time. If you are a guest, we would just ask you to fill out one of the Connect cards and on your way out to drop it off at our hospitality desk so that we can reach out to you this week. Thank you for coming. Invite you into the life of kind of our weekly rhythms of the church, which essentially is this and what we call community groups, which are weekly home groups that meet in homes throughout the city, predominantly South Fort Worth. So we say, by God's grace, that at Redemption Hill, we are a family who rest in and live in light of the finished work of Jesus. And if you were to kind of highlight one thing that by God's grace we want to be about, it's this idea that the Christian life comes as a result of resting in the finished work of Jesus. And so Jesus says in John chapter 15, abide in me. That's his command to his followers, abide in me. To abide means to find your home in. The safety of your home, maybe some of you don't experience that, but the safety that the home is intended to be is a place that we can be in and we can rest and we can do life in. So Jesus is saying, rest in me, find your home in me, and then you'll bear much fruit, which is the opposite of the way that we typically think in Texas. It's you'll bear much fruit and then you can abide in me. Do a lot of stuff, and then I'll do this for you. I'll give you mercy. I'll give you grace. I'll give you love, which is the opposite of the Christian message. The Christian message says Jesus came to save sinners, among whom we are all the worst. Like, we want this place to be a place for sinners. I mean, what else could a church be than that? Because we're all that. And so Jesus came to save sinners. That's the good news of the gospel. Not that you're good, but that Jesus is good. Not that you have it all together, but Jesus has it all together. This is the good news that we celebrate. This is why we sing. And so we want to be a church that rests and live in light of the finished work of Jesus. And we also want to be about church planting. And so we say we are a gathered and a scattered church. That's the model that we see in the book of Acts, that the church would come together, the people of God would come together, and they would worship God because of what Jesus has done for them. He's rescued them from their sin, from Satan, from slavery, from hell, from condemnation. He's rescued them from that, and so they come together by the power of the Holy Spirit under the Word of God, and they worship God. And then throughout the week, they scatter. They scatter for mission. The things that you do, the places you work, your home, none of these things are meaningless, purposeless things. Every single event, every moment, the moment by moment that happens in your life has been foreordained and decreed by a holy God who loves you. He's put you in that place for the purpose of knowing him, enjoying him, and glorifying him through our proclamation of his Son. And so we gather for worship, and then we scatter for mission by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that's what we do. Like, it's a simple model, but I think that's a model that you read in the New Testament. And so, welcome. Welcome to Redemption Hill. Mark 1. Here's what I want to talk about today. Today, I essentially want to talk about three things. I want to talk about Mark, so who Mark was, the writer of the book. And then I want to talk about Jesus, who Jesus is. And then I want to talk about how one man, Mark, who we know a little bit about that we'll talk about in a few moments, was redeemed by Jesus, and how the same redemption that Jesus brought Mark is the same redemption available to you today and to me today. Jesus, Hebrews said, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if Jesus can redeem and restore and save and change a person like Mark, then he can and does do the same for you and I today. And so that's essentially the sermon in one verse. Mark, Jesus, gospel. That's what we're going to talk about, okay? All right. In July of 2020, I was a church planning resident at the Paradox, and one day we had an emergency staff meeting. And anytime that happens, it's always like, oh my gosh. So we go into this kind of open space in the office, and we all come together, and one of our secretaries stands up and says, hey, we've all been exposed to COVID. And this was like at the beginning of COVID, so nobody knew anything about it. It was terrifying. I was terrified. My wife, Sydney, will attest to this. I am a terrible sick person. And so as soon as I think that I could be sick, especially with something like the coronavirus that we don't know anything about, there are all these like news reports coming out of these terrible things happening, and maybe some of you in the room today have experienced that. Maybe you've gotten sick, or you've known somebody who's gotten really, really sick from the coronavirus. So don't say anything. I don't say any of these things to make jokes about this, but I kind of began to freak out. And so I call Sydney and say, hey, I've been exposed to the coronavirus. I'm going to go get a test. And so I go get the test that night. Test comes back inconclusive. And about 2 a.m., I woke up with a 103 fever, and I passed out. I think I passed out because I was so afraid, I think. I've never said that publicly. So no better time than public launch to say something like that. For the next 2 weeks, man, it was really, really hard. I mean, it was not fun. And I, for two reasons. Number one, I hate being sick because it hurts. And number two, I just don't like being unproductive. So I don't like being confined to a room, not being able to do anything. And so I didn't really know what to do with my time. And so I opened up my computer, like you would assume that one would do in that scenario. And I put on Netflix and I watched the entire season of The Last Dance. Which is a documentary about Michael Jordan. If you have not seen The Last Dance, it's amazing, and it's about objectively who is the greatest basketball player of all time. And so the thing about documentaries that I love so much is that documentaries give us a snapshot, and often an intimate one, of a deeply complex individual in which we all are. We're all, Genesis 1 says, made in the image and likeness of God, meaning that all of us in the room are dignified and valuable before the sight of God because we're made in His image. Unlike anything else in creation, people matter because people are made in the image of God. And so there are wonderful things about people. So you're watching this documentary and you're like, gosh, there were wonderful things about Michael Jordan. There were also really, really dark things about Michael Jordan. And that's often what documentaries will do, is they'll expose both the good and the shadow side of people. The book of Mark is almost like a documentary about Jesus, in whom there are no shadows. There's nothing that's going to surprise us about, golly, I can't believe Jesus did that. I just can't believe He said that. I can't believe He called us to that. And so what I want us to do for the next 2 years or so through the life of Redemption Hill, we'll take a few breaks here and there for topical stuff, but for the next 2 years is take a really, really slow walk with Jesus. And here's what we're going to do. All of us live in an insane environment. Like, we've talked about this if you've been a part of our launch team, but they say American Depression Anxiety Association, whatever it is, says that 40 to 50 million Americans have or have been diagnosed with a high anxiety disorder. Millions of people struggle with depression. You and I are inundated and bombarded with information overload every day. We have access to things going on in the Middle East that 50 years ago would not have been imagined unless you read it in the newspaper. Right? But you had to wait to get the newspaper. We throw it up on our phone, and we've talked about this. One statistic said that you and I spend about 50 days of our year on our phone. I mean, if you can imagine that, 50 days of the year are spent on our phone. And we're just being bombarded and inundated with all of this information. Like all of these terrible things that are going on around the world, in our city, in our country, all of this suffering, it's just constant. And you and I were not made to live like that. And so it's no wonder that we're so sad and we're so fearful and we're so fretful. Our bodies weren't made and our minds weren't made to live that way. And so for the next 2 years, we're not going to be in a rush to get out of this book that just over and over and over again is going to give us glimpse after glimpse after glimpse of Jesus. Our world is up and down and fluctuating and good and bad and happy and tragic. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18. This is the secret, by the way, the Bible's secret to life transformation. It's not a how-to. It's not a seven-step process. He says, and we all who with unveiled faces, that's those who have been saved by Jesus, contemplate the Lord's glory and are being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. If the Spirit of God has opened your heart and your mind to the reality of Jesus, and you have said yes to Jesus, He is your Lord and He's your Savior, you have unveiled face, and the secret to life transformation is beholding Him. It's just over and over and over again, looking at the beauty of Jesus, looking at the glory of Jesus. Look at how much better Jesus is than our sin and the fleeting pleasures of it. Look at how much better Jesus is than our selfish desires and our selfish ambitions and all of those things. It's beholding the glory of the Lord in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus, as we're going to talk about in a moment, is the image of the invisible God, and our primary calling as Christians is to behold Him. And so when we open up the Bible on a Sunday morning, we sing songs, Austin and I talk about this every week as we pray about how to do our liturgy, like our objective on Sundays is to behold Jesus. Not us, not to talk about how much better we ought to be and what we ought to do to change our, and all that. We behold Jesus because the Spirit of God in our beholding of Jesus transforms our hearts to be more like Jesus, which is what God really is after in His church. He's after the glory of His name, and Ephesians 5 says that He will present the church to Himself on that day without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. This is what God is about. God is about the delight of His people in Him. And so we're going to spend a long time in Mark. It's going to be awesome. Here are the two things that we know most commonly about Mark, the author of the book. The book was written, they say, most scholars would say, around 50 AD. It's the first gospel written. It's also the most read gospel of the four. The gospel of Mark is almost like the blue-collar gospel. Okay, so each gospel is intended for a specific type of audience. The book of Matthew is primarily for the Jews. The book of Luke is primarily for the Gentiles. The book of John talks a lot about the I ams of Jesus for the purpose that we might believe in Jesus. It's an evangelistic book. The book of Mark, if you could think about it like this, is primarily for the blue-collar guy. It's a shorter gospel. It's not as complex and complicated. He uses the word immediately a lot, which is kind of ironic that we want to walk through it slowly. It feels like a very fast-paced book, but that's okay. And so it is a simple, this is who Jesus is and this is what He's done on our behalf. Mark, interestingly enough, though, here are two verses that are really famously attributed to Mark throughout church history. Mark chapter 14, 51. I'll read it to you, and then I think you'll think it's funny. I do, because Mark wrote this. Mark chapter 14, verse 51, he says, "And a young man followed Him." This is when Jesus is in the garden. He's been seized by Roman guards, and He's on His way to the cross. And Jesus has already told His disciples that when the shepherd is struck, then the sheep will flee. So He told His disciples, all of you are going to run away from Me. All of you are going to deny Me. Peter, you're going to deny Me three times, but all of you are going to run away from Me. And so in this scene, in this moment, Mark 14 says, "And a young man followed Him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked." That is historically attributed to Mark. Mark was the writer. He was almost like the associate to Peter. So as Peter followed Jesus and did life with Jesus and lived with Jesus, Mark was the one writing these things down. And so historically, it's attributed to Mark that he was seized and then he ran away naked. Not something that you want to be historically known for. The book of Acts chapter 15 says, this is Paul and Barnabas. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Now Barnabas wanted to take with him John called Mark. This is John Mark. This is the author of the book. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so they separated from one another. Paul and Barnabas, missionary brothers together on this amazing mission to turn the world upside down with the gospel, separate from one another over Mark. Ran away naked from the scene where Jesus is captured, his Lord. And then Paul says, this man is unfit for ministry. If he's going to be a part of our mission, I'm out. This is Mark. This is how Mark started. In all assumptions from these texts, we can say, I think, with some confidence, that Mark struggled with cowardice. There are certain sins that you and I feel comfortable in community confessing to one another. We talk about this as a church a lot. 1 John 1 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So we say, in community, we want to be a community of confessors. Like, we don't want to hide our sin. We want to confess our sin, put it in the light, because in that, the blood of Jesus cleanses us of all sin. Isn't that amazing? So we talk about this, but there are certain sins, even in that we know are easier to confess than others. It's easy to confess pride, because essentially what you and I are doing when we're confessing pride, and we all do it, is saying, I'm amazing, and it's really difficult for me to live with that. Even lust, to some extent, is an easy sin to confess, primarily with guys. Struggled again, like not a super difficult thing to confess. Cowardice is a difficult thing to confess. Like, had a moment, had an opportunity where I felt like the Lord was leading me to speak and I didn't. I was afraid. I was afraid of that person. I was more afraid of that person than I was of the Lord in that moment. It's not easy, but this is what Mark, we can assume, what Mark was known for. These are famous passages that speak to who this author of the book was. He was a cousin to Barnabas. We know through the writings of a man named Papias that around AD 120, who was a close associate to the disciple John, who was, I think history would say, was the last living disciple, close associate to John, that Papias writes a little bit about Mark, that he was from a single-parent household. If you read different texts through the book of Acts, you kind of get this idea that they were at Mark's mom's house. You don't hear anything about his dad, which is pretty uncommon in that day. So a lot of scholars will assume that Mark's dad had actually died, that he grew up in a single-parent household, but that they had lots of money. They had a big enough house to house a lot of Christians for nights of prayer. And so Mark is from the single-parent household. He's a bit of a coward. He's probably, if you're into the Enneagram, a type 1, wing 2 on that, where he's super detail-oriented. And this is who Mark was. And he was the, like I said earlier, excuse me, the associate to Peter. He was the writer for Peter. And we all know Peter, for the most part, I think. If you grew up in the church, you know a little bit about Peter. Peter was a paradox of a man. Right? Like he would, my sons love to hear me read the story of Peter confessing Jesus because of what he says after he confesses Jesus. He makes this amazing profession of faith. You're the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus says, on this rock, I'll build my church. And the gates of hell will not overcome it. And then literally like a sentence later, Peter says to Jesus, he rebukes Jesus for saying that he has to go to the cross. And then Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. It's like, you said this thing that's amazing, get behind me, Satan, what you're saying is satanic. I mean, Peter was a paradox of a man, and this was the entirety of his life. Lord, I'll never deny you. And then Jesus says, no, actually, three times you'll deny me. Peter and Mark, you and I in the room resonate with Peter and Mark. We hear about these guys. We read about these guys. It's very evident if you do any Bible reading at all to, from deductive reasoning, conclude that these guys were not heroic. Just like us. So then who is Jesus? Look back at the text. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So I want to highlight three things. First of all, he starts with the beginning, the beginning. This is not coincidental that Mark starts the book with these two words. This is how the Bible starts. Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So from the very beginning of the Bible, this is what we're essentially told the Bible is about. The Bible is about the fact that there is a God and you and I are not him. God created the heavens and the earth. And then if you fast forward all the way to the book of John, he uses the same two words. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it says this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. In the beginning in Genesis, it is about God creating all things, putting all things into existence. In the beginning of the book of John, it is about this new age in which Jesus is going to bring about a new creation. Creation in the beginning, new creation in the New Testament, in which Jesus is going to make hearts new. That no longer are you and I going to be primarily motivated by the law, we're going to be motivated by grace, with the law of God written on our hearts by the Holy Spirit. He's making all things new. One day when he comes back, he'll create a new heavens and a new earth. And so John uses this phrase, I think, very intentionally, the beginning. The beginning. Something new is coming. Something big is coming. You know what the last word of the Old Testament is? Anybody? Don't look at it. Devastation. 400 years, Jesus. It's good news. It's good news. God is saying, I'm not going to send a prophet. I'm not going to send a teacher. I'm not going to send a priest. I'm not going to give you a law. I'm going to send myself. It's good news. The beginning. The beginning. God, in the person of Jesus, second person of the Trinity, comes as a baby to do for us what you and I could never do for ourselves, the beginning. And he says, of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So who is Jesus? I don't know of any better way to start, by God's grace, a new church than to answer this question. Who is Jesus? We say that everything we do is Jesus-centered. So who is he? On Saturday, nope, Friday, Thursday or Friday, Cindy and I and our kids were outside kind of doing like a little unofficial picnic, and a neighbor had kind of walked by our house, and then he was walking back, and as he was walking back, Sydney was like, hey, have we met him? And I was like, I don't think so. And so we were kind of debating as to whether or not we should just like go interrupt the guy in his walk, which is always a thing for me. And but as he was walking by, he stopped and came into our yard, and he was like, hey, you guys are new neighbors? And we were like, yeah. And so he came over, and we began to talk and talk about his life. And brother's not here this morning, but he was an ex-Baptist ordained pastor, no longer a Christian. And so he began to talk to us about kind of his faith beliefs and his family and his life, and it was a really sweet conversation. And he asked the question that so many people ask when we tell them, like, hey, we're planting a church. What kind of church is it? I'm like, that's a really good question. Do we say Baptist? I don't know. A lot of people don't like Baptist. What do we say? And so so we began to have this conversation, and he began to talk about, he said, you know, I think my worldview is this. There is a God, but he understands that all of us are trying to do the best we can. And so it doesn't really matter what faith you practice or what religion you believe. And he was like, you know, we're all trying to do the best we can. And he never overtly said this, but you could kind of conclude through some of the statements that he made that he looked at the church and said, this is really bad. So I'm out. Okay? You want to know why deconversion happens, I think? I think deconversion happens because at some point we take our eyes off of Jesus and our hope becomes the church. And if our hope becomes the church, we're in trouble. Because we're messy, broken people. Redeemed by grace, being changed by the Holy Spirit, messy, broken people nonetheless. We do pretty stinky things. And so we talked about that. We talked about how, you know, there's this responsibility to behold Jesus. Like, and so as we talked about that, he started to quote Gandhi, which is a pretty famous like go-to for people that don't identify with Christianity. They don't like the church, but they like Jesus. That's like the famous Gandhi line. I love your Jesus. I hate your Christians, whatever he said. Here's another Gandhi quote that I think is helpful in answering this question who is Jesus, if I can find it. And I don't know that I can. Nope, I'm not going to go looking for it. Essentially, what Gandhi said was, I believe that Jesus is a good moral teacher. Believe that he's a good moral teacher, and I believe that the message of his life was to show external love. Jesus came from somewhere. We understand that he was significant and important. I mean, you can't deny that. 2.4 billion people around the world today claim to follow Jesus. More books are written about Jesus than any other person. We define time by Jesus from before he was born to after he was born, BC and AD, Anno Domini, which just stands for the day of the Lord. Jesus is a very significant person historically. You can't deny that. But who is he? Was he a good moral teacher, as Gandhi said, or was he something more? Well, this is what C.S. Lewis says in response to that. He says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I am ready to accept Jesus as a good moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. This is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a good moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a good teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Jesus said of himself, I am God. John chapter 5, verse 18, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling it, he wasn't, they thought he was, but he was even calling God his own Father, listen to this, making himself equal with God. That's why they killed him. He never came preaching that he was a good teacher. He never came preaching that he was merely a prophet or a priest or a spiritualist or any of those things. Jesus said from the very beginning, I'm God. I'm the Son of God. You can't be a man and call men to repent to you. That's what cult leaders do. You can't do that. Luke 14, 26, Jesus says, and this is the NLT version. I like this one because I think it gives more of an indication of what the text is actually saying. He says, if you want to be my disciple, you must, by comparison, hate everyone else. Your father, your mother, your wife, your child, your brothers, sisters, yes, even your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. He's not telling us to hate our family. He's saying, by comparison. You can't be a man and say that. God can say that. And it would be right. So here's what the Bible says about Jesus. Colossians 1, 15 and 19. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. Jesus is God. And here's how I want to close. There are two titles identified to Jesus in verse 1. The Christ and the Son of God. Christ is not Jesus' last name, by the way. Just like the book of Revelation is not the book of Revelations. It's one revelation. Christ is Jesus, one of Jesus' titles. He is the Christ, the Son of God. Here's what's interesting about this, and I want to kind of get into a little bit of this. First, I want to talk about Jesus being the Son of God. Well, what does it imply that Jesus is the Son of God? The Son of God, typically throughout the Bible, is referred to the all-powerful, almighty, all-perfection, all-holiness of who Jesus is. When Jesus encounters a demon in the New Testament, they never confess him as the Christ. What do they say? You're Jesus, the Holy One of God, the Son of God. James chapter 4 says, even the demons believe, and what do? They shudder. It is a terrifying thing that Jesus is the Son of God. Demons don't rule the world. Satan doesn't rule the world. Satan doesn't have all authority. Demons don't have all authority. Jesus has all authority. He's holy. He's majestic. He's the epitome of beauty. All beauty and what's lovely in the world finds its essence and its source in him. And so Colossians says that this is a shadow of the epitome of beauty. Jesus is the source. He's the Son of God. And so time after time after time, when Jesus encounters demons, the demons say, you're the Son of God. And then Jesus says, leave the man. And they obey. Jesus commands the winds and the waves, and the winds and the waves obey the Son of God. He's not a buddy. He's not a pal. He is a friend, which I think is a theology that you and I could, I know I could probably grow in. What does it mean that Jesus is a friend? But this friend is not a safe friend. He's, as it says in the Chronicles of Narnia, he's the king, I tell you. He's the Son of God. If Jesus were only this, if he were only majestic and only powerful and only sovereign and only holy, you and I would have no hope in approaching him. And so in the Old Testament, like in the book of Esther, for instance, we see this in that when people approach the king would have to hold out his scepter to the person, otherwise the person could be killed. So without the king's permission, you can't approach the king. If Jesus is only the king, then you and I have no hope in approaching him, sinful as we are. But what does verse 1 say? He's also the Christ. What does that word Christ mean? Messiah, Savior. Jesus is not just all-powerful and all-holy and all-loving and all-majestic. He is also all-loving. He is love. Our love for one another is so tainted by our own sin and selfishness. And for many of us in the room, we know what an intimate relationship with one another feels and looks like. It's strong. But still, so tainted by imperfection and sin. The love of God, the love of Jesus, who is love for his people, is pure. No shadow, no sin, no selfishness, no vindictiveness. None of those things. He is love. He is holy. He is the Son of God, and he is the Christ. He's all-powerful, and he's all-loving. So what does that leave our response to be? Well, what happened to Mark and Peter? So to go all the way back to the very beginning. This was really encouraging to me as it pertains to Mark because of what I knew about him from the beginning. And again, what we know about Mark from the beginning is not, it's not encouraging to say the least. Mark was seen as a coward and all of those things. But if you look through the New Testament, what you see is at the end of Paul's life, so his latest letters like the book of Colossians, which he wrote in prison, and 1st, 2nd Timothy, they say 2nd Timothy was actually the last letter that Paul wrote before he died, before he was killed. And in those books, at the very end of those books, Paul refers to Mark as a useful servant of the Lord. And so he says, when Mark comes, greet him. He's useful to me in the ministry. Well, that was probably over the course of a decade. So over the course of the decade, what was it in Mark's life that was so transformative for him that a man who once said he's useless to me in the ministry is now saying he's useful to me in the ministry? And the answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is, if you were to wring out this passage, what would ooze from it is this, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's not just the Son of God, he's not just the Christ, he's both. And the gospel is this, is that he did for you what you could never do for yourself. Jesus came and lived the perfect life that you and I could never live. in perfect obedience to the God, to God the Father, not just in deed, but in thought and word as well. And then he went to the cross and he died. He took all of your and my sin upon himself on the cross, past, present, future sin, endured, took upon the wrath of God for us, was buried, and then 3 days later, by the power of God, raised into newness of life. And now, for all those who are in Christ, this is what you and I hear. This is my beloved son, daughter, with whom I'm well pleased. The wrath of God for you is gone. And so this gospel that changed Mark, not just forgave Mark of his sin of cowardice, is the same gospel that saved and changed Peter. We know the scene of Peter on the beach when Jesus, I think this is the moment that Peter changed. But Jesus is fishing, Peter's fishing, Jesus comes to the beach, he calls Peter to himself, and then three times, as Peter denied him three times Jesus says, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" Peter encountered the grace of Jesus in that moment. And it didn't just forgive Peter of his sin, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, it changed Peter. And so what is our response to this Jesus who is both the Son of God and the Christ? It's joyful trembling before him. As one author says, if he were just the Son of God, it would be pure trembling, but it wouldn't be toward him. But because he's also the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, the friend, the lover, the one who bestows grace upon grace upon grace to you and I, sinners who come to him, we can fall before him. We can entrust all of our hearts to him. Not a fraction of our heart, but all of our hearts because of the totality of who he is. And if God's grace can change somebody like Mark and Peter, God's grace can change us. It's not, here, let's close with this idea. It is not how we start this thing that matters. It's not how you start the Christian life that matters. It's not how you start marriage that matters. It's not how you start parenting that matters. None of those things matter. But we make such a big deal out of those things. It's how you finish. Look at how Mark finished. It wasn't because of Mark. It was because of the sustaining, strong, faithful grace of Jesus. And so whatever you came in with this morning, we'll do a time of response. Whatever you came in with this morning, assuming that there's just no hope in this. There's no hope in me overcoming the sin. I'm just not the man or woman that I thought I would be, that I anticipated that I would be, that I hoped I would be, that I was expected to be. It's not where you are today. It's where, by the grace of God, you are when you finish. So the call is to merely behold Jesus. Francis Schaeffer, Jesus is the center to us as individuals as well. So the call of the Christian is to remember that he is the center. He's the center. And so we behold him. We behold him. We embrace him. We rest in his grace. We live by the power of the Holy Spirit in us, not by our own effort. And we, as them, Mark and Peter, know that our hope is not in us. It's in him and what he's accomplished on our behalf. So if you guys will pray with me, we will close and then we'll have a time of response. Jesus, we approach you now as the Son of God and the Christ. Because of the gospel, because of the good news of what you've done on our behalf, you've gone before us, not just as an example, but as the one mediator between God and man. And so by the power of the Holy Spirit now, God, I pray for my friends, whatever it is that we came in with this morning that feels incomprehensible, insurmountable, God, we would bring it to you as the Son of God who has the power to forgive and the power to change, and as the Christ, the one who is a friend who sympathizes and loves us and sits with us. God, we come to you as that by the power of your Spirit now. And Jesus, we just thank you, God. We thank you that our hope is not in us, but in you. And so, God, would you now open our hearts to respond to you, and whatever that looks like for us, God, you know every individual person, the number of hair on their head, and so God, would you meet us in this place, in Jesus' name, amen.